Let's go to Philippians first today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and then we'll see how we land in Hebrews 10. Hopefully we will land there. As Brian mentioned, and I told him, well said, both horizontally and vertically in prayer today. We were not only graced by the grace of God to be able to have a roof put on the place and a new parking lot, per se, as a newly lined parking lot, but the Lord has graced us out to be able to be generous, and by a unanimous vote of your servants and representatives, the deacons, we were able to send $2,500 to Samaritan's Purse for the relief of the hurricane victims, which is a tremendous and very difficult test for many people. As you know, we've been praying, but we've also had a chance to express our generosity in that direction. After we had the unanimous vote, Pam and I were watching the news, and we saw three testimonies of people that were suffering under the weight of that Hurricane Helene, and every one of them mentioned Samaritan's Purse was there. The government wasn't there yet, but Samaritan's Purse was there in the name of Jesus Christ. One guy said he had 50 people working on his house, from there. You could tell by their t-shirts. So keep that in prayer. There's another one coming, and I had a prayer with my sister that, because it's coming right at the Gulf Coast this time, and I had prayer with my sister Sandy, and I quoted the Lord who muzzled the storm. He told the storm, shut up, because some of these storms don't have their origin in God's will. I won't go any further with that, but there's some very interesting things about how storms can be manufactured and sent. But we won't talk about that, because we're going to talk about the one thing that's needful, and there is only one thing that's needful, and that one thing is the Word of God that comes to us. We see in the Scriptures that we are to put off the old man and put on the new man, and it's very simple to understand who the old man is and who the new man is. The old man is who you were before you received the Word of God. And the new man is who you are now, having received it. You'll never be that person again that was without the Word. You are now those who are with the Word. And it's, God has made it almost an impossible possibility for us to return to the persons we were without the Word. Without the Word, we were turned in upon ourselves, and self-centered, self-pleasing, self-important, or self-loathing. With the Word, we are turned out from ourselves to Christ, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life in Him, a life that's not without its suffering. And I want to begin today by speaking of knowledge and suffering, and just what does it mean? What is the decisive thing about being a Christian? What is it to be a Christian? We know that it is to have our being now in Christ, outside of ourselves, in Christ, rather than turned in upon ourselves in the anxiety of self. But there's something more to it. The word Christian, as we've mentioned before several times, is only used three times in the Bible, and every time it's used by someone outside of the faith as an expression for Christians, except in one case, and that's when the Apostle Peter, the servant and slave of Jesus Christ, uses the word Christian, but even then he uses it as it's used of Christians by unbelievers. It says they, that is the unbelievers, called them, the followers of Jesus, Christians, first at Antioch in Acts 11:26. Agrippa of the Herod family told Paul, who stood before him in chains with the unchained word, he said, "In such a short time, will you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Peter said, "If you suffer for being a Christian," meaning as they call us Christians, if you suffer, if someone suffers as a Christian, let him give glory to God. So I want to consider today knowledge and suffering, first of all. And I want to look at a passage that we've looked at many times before, but there is an advance on its sense today that I have not seen before. And I'm going to try to communicate it because I pray all the time for God to give me articulation. As the song said, I only do have one passion. I can't afford to have my one passion be political. I can't afford to have my one passion be even patriotic. I can't afford to have my one passion be some hobby that I have, or some sports team that I favor, or some rock song that I like, or blues rock, which I like even better. I have one passion, and it's the proclamation of this word of God. And it's to be out of the way, a passion to be out of the way, so that the Lord can speak his word and use me to, as a vessel to speak it. And so proclamation of the Lord's death that we spoke about last week is why we gather for the Eucharist. Proclamation of the Lord's death leads in Christian living to conformity with the Lord's death on the part of his people. And that's the only means, and it's very counterintuitive. That is, against what you'd naturally think, and totally antagonistic to what the world would naturally think, that the only way to conformity to the resurrection of the Lord in our livingness is conformity to his death, leading to that resurrection power. And with this, we'll go into Philippians 3:8. Paul writes this, of course, after listing all his credentials in the flesh, which he counted as loss. He says this, "Indeed," Paul says, "I consider everything to be a loss in comparison with the supreme ruling value." And that word should be there. Huperekon means ruling, a value that rules all other values in my life, a value that's sovereign and supreme. He said, so I would translate it this way. It's difficult to translate this passage, but when you get the sense of it, it's remarkable. "I consider everything to be a loss in comparison with the supreme ruling value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you're going to see a lot of Greek text in this. Incidentally, we now have 1,700 pages of written notes for Hebrews. So if you're ever sitting around and bored, nothing's on TV, and the news is driving you crazy, even crazier is driving, you're being driven by the commercials in the news, between the news, then go to the website and take 10 minutes and read, pick at random, lesson 122, lesson 155. There's 1,700 pages of typed, seven times edited notes in our Hebrews 2020 series now. So I haven't been sitting around like a potted plant in the past few years. It's in there. And I do recommend it because I think the written form is where it lands finally. It's where it's going to be lasting when everything that's in the air and in cyberspace disappears. And it will. So indeed, I consider everything to be a loss in comparison with the supreme ruling value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's tu to huper ekon tes nosios Christu Jesu. And that's important only because I read this in the Greek, and it's only from the Greek text that I can make sense of it. Then he says, through whom I suffered the loss of all things and regard them as, and I will be polite, sewage, that I may gain Christ and to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness from the law, and please note this because it's not in many translations, but it belongs here, but through the faithfulness of Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own. So we don't even have that now. A righteousness of our own through the law. But a righteousness of God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. If you think I'm alone on this, I'm not. I'm quoting that from the New English Translation, the NET. A very conservative text or translation. And they've recognized that where oftentimes we see the word faith in Christ as if it's our personal faith that justifies, what it means is the faithfulness that Christ executed on our behalf. And that's how, so there's really less and less to glory in here. There's no reason for us to boast. There's nothing in us. And as we're going to see, there's nothing in us that's a predisposition or a positive signal sent to God by which he pours out his word on us. He doesn't pour out his word on us because there's something in us that corresponds to it, wants it, or is positive toward it. He pours out his word to us when he wills, and he does it by grace, and he gives us the capacity to receive it by grace. If you don't believe that, ask Saul of Tarsus. He did not have a predisposition for the gospel when he heard the word and saw the word and saw the righteous one and was unhorsed. We all need to be unhorsed. And the more we are, the more we will experience something that I'm going to talk about next here. Be found in him. Not having my own righteousness from the law, but through the faithfulness of Christ. And then he says, by that I mean, in verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection and participation, koinonia should be translated, participation in his sufferings, taking on the same form as his death, taking on the same form as his death. And that's what we call a cruciform livingness. Transformation is cruciformation. It's transformation through being cruciform in the shape of the cross or the shape of the livingness that begins with dying. So that, he says, taking on the same form of his death, so that, and this next translation is something I've never seen anywhere, but I'm going to stand with it. I would translate it as caps, all caps, WHAAAAT, exclamation point, question mark. So that what? So that by what? If I'm going to be experiencing the resurrection power of Christ in my life, is there a way to get there? Only one. What's the way? Conformity to his death? What? And that's how we'd actually translate this interrogative particle E plus the little word pos, which means how. I would actually translate as the shock and surprise of discovering that attaining the resurrection from the dead is only through conformity to the death of Jesus Christ. So we don't just proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him and we go on to know him. But to know him is to be cruciformed. It's to be conformed to his death. Now, that doesn't mean anything mystical to me. That simply means that I died to any righteousness of my own, because it's by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I died to any kind of boasting of my own. There's no service I can render and then boast about it. There's no perception I have of the Word of God that's anything but a gift from God. Because the natural man does not have the capacity, the capability, or the ability. He is udunitai. He is without capability. He is without ability to understand, know the things of God. He doesn't even have the faculty, as Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, would say, that we have the faculty. We don't have the faculty. The Word of God is something totally outside of ourselves, spoken into us, transforming us, making us a people that we would not be without the Word, that we are now a people with the Word, no longer a people without the Word. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge of the truth, renewed in the truth, tes aletheos, and in righteousness. So the thing that's unpopular about the Word of God today is that it presents a radical critique on the old man. It doesn't spare anything about us in our native indigenous state in Adam. Nothing is spared. The Word doesn't come to us and say, this part of you is good, this part is bad, this part we need a little correction on, this part you need to adjust on. No, the whole old man is wiped out. There's a radical critique on our lives. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's a radical critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, because it has radically critiqued the people that we were without the Word. There's nothing that survives of the old man. There's nothing that we preserve of the old man. So a conversion is something far more radical than we expect. It isn't someone turning from moral badness to moral goodness. It isn't someone turning from all kinds of bad habits to a few good habits. It's a radical critique on the old man. The Word of God brings a radical critique of the old man. It comes to us and it makes us a people, a new people, and we put on the new man, and the new man is altogether new. Not better, altogether new. Nothing of the old survives. It's a radical critique. And so we're always reminded, at least I am even now, of Saul, King Saul, who thought that it would be a good idea to preserve King Agag of the Amalekites, against whom the Lord declared war forever, and to preserve the sheep of the Amalekites because he wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord. That sounds so good. But it was utterly rejected by God. We think that there's something we can preserve of the old man, of the person we were without the Word, and somehow sacrifice that to God as if he can use it. He can't use it. So it's quite a thing to hear, I can't use you, the Lord would say, but I can transform you so that you're useful to the kingdom of God. So, I would translate, so that by what I may attain to the resurrection out from the dead. That means a total separation from the old man who is now crucified and dead, buried. That I may attain to the exanastasis means that Paul aimed at being totally divorced from all that he once trusted in himself, in the flesh, in associations of the flesh. That includes trusting in political candidates, putting your ultimate confidence in a party or a people or an association or a denomination. Blessed are those whose trust is in the Lord. That this knowledge, and it's called gnosis, I'll just put a couple simple words up here. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis is how it would be pronounced in the Greek, long O. That this gnosis of Christ Jesus my Lord has surpassing and sovereign value makes it equivalent to something else. And that's tes, that's T-E-S. I'm not going to do the transliteration here because I want to just make this simple and move on fast now. I'm going to start an early sprint. Tes, And then epignosis, epignosis. Now they say this is an intensification of the knowledge that's spoken of here, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. But he had already said that this knowledge is surpassing knowledge. Huper ekon, it's already sovereign, it's already a ruling knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so epignosis captures that whole sense of it being a superior knowledge, a transcendent knowledge, a knowledge we could not come to on our own, a knowledge we couldn't discover by research, a knowledge that we could not discover through Platonic studies or Aristotelian, studying Aristotle or studying Plato or studying any of the philosophers, modern or ancient. It is the knowledge of the truth that goes on to say, tes epignosis, and then tes aletheia. Tes is simply an article, the knowledge of the truth. That's aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A-S, aletheis, the knowledge of the truth. Now, hold on to that thought, the knowledge of the truth. The extraordinary ruling sovereign value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord is a knowledge that is not just simply academic, but it's a knowledge that comes through identification with his sufferings, an identification with his dying and death, and with a sharing of the messianic sufferings. And by that, I'm going to explain what that means very carefully. That's another careful area, but a necessary area. This time that we live in, this time in between, is a time of messianic sufferings. Not the messianic sufferings that Messiah suffered on the cross for atoning, to atone for us, and to reconcile the world to God in himself. But there is a sufferings that he has left over for the church to experience, for the church to have as a blessing, for it has been given to us, granted to us by God's pure grace, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29, also to suffer for his sake. You want conformity to Jesus Christ? Can't have it without suffering. Can't have it without suffering. But it's a suffering that is a sharing or participation in the sufferings of Messiah, and therefore it involves a joy and a rejoicing that cannot be known by the world and could not be known by you when you were without the Word. I've spoken these things to you that your joy would be full. I've spoken these things to you, said Jesus, so that my joy will be in you. Because in experiencing my sufferings, you experience my joy. And so that as a result, your joy may be full. That's John 15:11. That keeps coming to mind because it hit me once like a locomotive, so it stayed there. So this gnosis, this tes epignosis, tes aletheia, the knowledge of the truth, is that which we also find in Ephesians 4:13, which is called ten epignosin, ten aletheis, or the knowledge of the Son of God, is more accurate. In Ephesians 4:13, the epignosis of the Son of God. This is God's Son in whom God has spoken with finality in these last days. This is also equivalent to that which is called tes epignosis, tes aletheia in 1 Timothy 2:4. God our Savior's will is that all men be saved, all human beings be saved. That's not just his wish. God doesn't operate in wishful thinking. We do. Without the Word, we do. God operates in a will that he determines and resolves will be fulfilled. So when it says he wills all men to be saved, all people to be saved, that's a done deal. But not only that, he says, but to also come to the knowledge of the truth. Tes epignosis, tes aletheia. Not only to be saved, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that also means that to be saved is to have received that knowledge of the truth, in terms of our salvation in time, at least. This is also found in 1 Timothy 4:3, it's 2 Timothy 3:7, people are spoken of as having, there's a trend of people ever learning, but never coming to the epinosis of tes aletheia, of the truth. The truth cannot be learned academically. It cannot be learned by scientific observation. It has to come with the Word of God as an act of God, an act of pure and unadulterated grace. And so these are mentioned together as forming a unity in Ephesians 4:13, until we all come in unity with to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the epignosis, knowledge of the Son of God. Ephesians 4:13. These are mentioned together as forming a unity that we will attain. He uses the same word katentao as he does in Philippians 3:11 for attain the resurrection of the dead. We will attain together the epignosis of the Son of God. And that will include our conformity to the measure of human maturity that's exemplified in him. Where are we going as a people? Where is all of humanity going? It's going to a goal of taking on the form of the true humanity that God intended for mankind, that is exemplified only in one person now, the man Christ Jesus. The fullness of the measure of the stature, the standard of which is Christ. And so these are all mentioned together in Philippians 4:13, till we all come, that's all of humanity, not just the church, in the unity of the faith and in the epignosis knowledge of the Son of God. Everyone is going to know the Son of God to the point of conformity into his image. We know that from Romans 8:29. For from his fullness we have all received grace after grace. Grace not only saves, grace from God, pure grace is required in the reception of the Word of God. Because we don't even have the pneuma, which is the faculty or the organ of receptivity, that has to be given to us by grace too. It's called the Spirit of grace. Grace after grace. Grace, he gives us the Spirit. Grace, by the Spirit, we come to the knowledge of the truth. And that truth, as I've said, I don't know, probably 1,000 times in the last 45, 47 years or whatever it is, that knowledge is the truth is the truth that is in Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. Not my truth, your truth, everybody's individual truth, where they argue with God about their gender. My truth is that I'm not what God made me to be. No, it's the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the transforming truth. And it's in this time in between, there's a continuation, along with this knowledge, of the sufferings of the Messiah, as the Messiah suffers in and with the church. The sufferings are not those which the Messiah endured on Mount Golgotha, when he endured the full blast of eternal wrath against sin, when he bore its incomprehensible weight, the weight of judgment on sin, when he paid its far too generous wages. No, we don't experience those sufferings. We benefit immeasurably from them, but we do not experience them. What we do experience are not the sufferings of the cross, of the dying that Jesus endured in fulfilling God's will to be the atoning sacrifice and to be the means of the reconciliation of the world to himself, but they are the sufferings that are incurred by obedience, and they're shared with him, for he incurred certain sufferings by his obedience to the Father. They're the sufferings of Messiah in which the messianic community are privileged to participate, along with the privilege of believing in him. For he is the Savior of all mankind. There's no argument about that ever in the Scriptures, nor should we ever present one. He is the Savior of all mankind, but especially those that believe. So if it's been given to you to believe, and if the knowledge of the truth has been given to you, that's grace upon grace upon grace, and nothing of ourselves. If you have been saved, it's by grace. If you have come to the knowledge of the truth, it is by the same pure, unadulterated grace of God. Everything is grace. Everything is grace. And so the sufferings that we endure are the sufferings of Messiah, which we share along with the privilege of believing in him. These are sufferings that are endured with joy along with the privilege of believing in Jesus Christ. It's an act that's given to the elect and the called in this age. Being a Christian isn't saying I'm a Christian or I choose Christianity over Buddhism or Christianity over Judaism or I've been converted to Christianity over atheism. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone that's elected by God and an act of God and not only elect but called by God, justified by God, placed in his service, all by grace. It's outside of ourselves. The sufferings that we endure, therefore, are the sufferings of the Messiah, which are being completed in our flesh, in our mortal bodies. They are the sufferings of Christ that Christ left over for the church, which is his corporate body. Paul said, I rejoice in these sufferings by which I fill up the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't mean that the sufferings of Christ endured on Golgotha needed to be completed, but there is a suffering with Christ that has been left over to the messianic community. This time in between is the time of messianic sufferings. And we are the messianic community that participates in the privilege of those sufferings. And we're privileged because those sufferings are what are the what that conforms us and brings us to an out resurrection from the dead, where we are truly experientially distinguished from the old man, he whom we were, or the person we were without the word and before we received the word. You are those who have received God's word, and you will never be those without the word. That never can be you again. And if you try to make it you again, you got some problems. You're going to come up against something that Hebrews 10:27 calls an expectation of fiery judgment that devours the adversaries, and we'll explain what that means. And I'm leading up to it very carefully so that I won't be one of those hellfire and damnation preachers, because that's not at all what's being dealt with here. They are the sufferings like those of Jesus that he endured when experiencing the hostility of sinners against himself. We don't get away from that one. We experience the hostility of sinners against him. And we can't escape the hostility of sinners against ourselves, because we are in a world of people who have not received the knowledge of the truth. They have not received the word of God, and so they view us as running totally counter to what is good for humanity, what is good for their humanistic impulses. And so, in Hebrews 12:2, the hostility of sinners, which did lead to his being put to death on the human level. On the human level, people conspired to put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. And it wasn't the Jews. The Jews voted for it. The Romans put him on the cross. It was the whole world of humanity. And beyond that, really, you know who's ultimately responsible is principalities and powers. For if they had known the mystery of God, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Who never would have crucified the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8? Principalities and powers of the demonic kind. We happen to be in a time in history in which those principalities and powers are extremely active. More than ever before in Americans' history, they are extremely active and triggered every time truth is brought to them. Truth is the ultimate offense. The ultimate offense of truth is the offense of the cross. And so we can expect the hostility of sinners against us. And by that, we are all sinners. But this word hamartoloi means people that are willingly controlled by the sinful impulse. And so the sufferings that we are enduring and will endure are not, and this again is a crucial distinction, the sufferings of Christ, which in their inestimable depth have immeasurable reconciling, justifying, sanctifying, and redeeming or saving value. That is not our sufferings. Our sufferings are not the sufferings of Christ, which in their inestimable depth have immeasurable reconciling, justifying, sanctifying, redeeming value. Those are only the sufferings of the man, Christ Jesus, very Deus, very homo, very God and very man on the cross of Calvary as he became sin. We don't participate in those. We only benefit from those. But the sufferings of Christ in which we participate are the sufferings of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills up the all in all. He privileges us with that suffering. He doesn't just leave us in this world to be blessed. He loves us so much, he leaves us in this world to suffer with him. And so, and I invented a new word today. Pam and I were talking about sometimes we get sad, and sadness is oftentimes just self-absorption and self-grief and all this self-pity and all that stuff. And so we were listening to Baroque music, and I said, I don't really like Baroque because sometimes it sounds like a funeral dirge. And so I invented a word. I said, sometimes it sounds dirgy. So I said, I just invented a new word, dirgy. What are you so dirgy for? And Jesus said that to the people. He said, you're like people piping in a mall. You're like mall rats playing music. And then we, John and I, come through, and you're playing a funeral dirge, and we do a dance. We're not going to get dirgy just because you're dirgy. But on the other hand, we're not going to do a dance when you're celebrating something that shouldn't be celebrated either. We may look dirgy to you sometimes when we shouldn't. So use that. I said to Pam, I'm going to use that on myself. Were you so dirgy? So these sufferings are not the kind of sufferings that we go around all dirgy. They're the sufferings of the messianic community. And Peter wrote about them with great eloquence. Peter, the slave of Jesus Christ, wrote saying this, insofar as you participate in the sufferings of the Messiah, be glad, he said, so that at the revelation or the apocalypse of his glory, you may be overjoyed. Everybody's going to be glad at the revelation of God's glory. They're going to first be traumatized. But if we're rejoicing in the sufferings of Messiah now, we're going to be even overjoyed when we see the revelation of his glory. What's the revelation of his glory? In 1 Peter 4:13, it's the universal appearance of Jesus Christ when every eye sees him and every tongue acknowledges him, every knee genuflects to him willingly and in praise to the glory of God the Father. Peter wrote most eloquently of these sufferings of all the writers of the New Testament. They are the sufferings about which the Apostle Peter wrote when he spoke of his readers being, quote, ridiculed for the name of Christ, whom they confessed and with whom they identified in faith and hope and love against the trend of this evil age. Faith, hope, and love directed toward Jesus Christ is a totally counterintuitive operation in this world, this evil age. And so you'll be criticized for it. Those who take the name of the Lord in vain, in derision, in anger, in surprise, and drag his name and trod his name underfoot, oddly enough, get very angry when you deal with his name in praise and adoration. That's the real offense. That's the slap in the face. And so, they are the sufferings that are accompanied, Peter said, by the unresting spirit of glory and of God. When you're experiencing these sufferings, there rests upon you, the Shekinah, the Spirit of glory that is going to be manifested universally, rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter 4:14. There are sufferings in which we are not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of them, even though they make you look like you should be ashamed. They caricature you. They dox you. They cruelly speak of you. They ridicule you. Don't be ashamed when that happens, Peter says. They're not a cause to be ashamed, but to glorify God in that name. For Jesus Christ is the name. Jesus Christ and none other is the name in and by which God is supremely glorified. No other name. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby men can be saved. Nor is there any other name, the name of Jesus Christ, by which God receives a higher honor and glory, and in which he glories. And this is specifically, and this is where I want to make the point, this is specifically the suffering that endures, that one endures as a Christian. As a Christian. Hos, as, this little adverb hos. And then it says this, C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N-O-S, hos Christianos, as a Christian, Peter says. This is specifically the suffering that one endures, hos Christianos, as a Christian. And during that suffering, Peter said, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator by continuing in the doing of good. This week I saw in Boone, North Carolina, the headquarters of Samaritan's Purse decimated. And in that suffering where their actual headquarters was decimated, I saw coming out from there 18-wheelers, helicopters, armies of servants of God who in their very ordeal went out to serve others who were suffering. They were enduring suffering as Christians and in their own ordeal doing good. Jesus in his the worst ordeal ever known to anyone and only known to him took care of his mother. John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he said to a man in deep need of assurance of salvation during his suffering. So while we're suffering as being a Christian, commit your souls, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. He doesn't just say commit your souls to a faithful Creator. He says in the doing of good, in the continual doing of the good. Remember what the Macedonians did. Paul said, out of their own need and own ordeal, they gave beyond themselves to relieve the saints in Judea. This is something that only God can enable. This is something only God can do. So in 1 Peter 4:16, we have one of the most remarkable uses of the word Christian in the Bible. The other two instances being in Acts, as we've said before. And this is probably how Peter used the word. He said, if you suffer as being a, like they call us, a Christian. Now today the word Christian is so hallowed as to be, I'm a Christian. Well, throughout the Bible, including Peter's sarcastic use of it, it was kind of an insult. Little Christs. Intended to be an insult, the greatest possible compliment. So I want to close by saying this. It might be profitable now for us to just ask, what is the decisive thing in being a Christian? I'm using, once again, and I won't apologize for being profoundly influenced in my life by Karl Barth, as you know, but I'm using his phraseology when he said the decisive thing in being a Christian. I read several pages and then I say, Lord, are you directing me to read this? And then I'll read something like, Hebrews is the only place where such and I'm going, wow, that's amazing. But he said, he used this phrase, the decisive thing in being a Christian. And Barth asserts, and I think rightly so, that the description of the decisive thing in being a Christian is precisely the knowledge of the truth. What is the essential thing of being a Christian? It's having the knowledge of the truth. And it's the knowledge of the word of truth, which is a name for the gospel, ton logon ten aletheos, the knowledge of the word of the gospel of our salvation in Ephesians 1:13. It is none other than that phrase, tes epignosios to tes aletheia, the knowledge of the truth. That is the essential defining character of what it is to be a Christian. It's to have received the knowledge of the truth. But again, that means we have received the knowledge of the truth that has radically critiqued the old man and radically redefined our lives and brought us into the being that is called being in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have our being as new people. People who have been who had received the radical critique on the whole old man and have decidedly put him off. That is, put off the man we were, the person we were, the self-centered person we once were when we were without that word and without the spirit by which we received that word. We are eternally in him and have this eternal life now. And even now, in this time in between, we are in him and have our being in him as Christians. To be this new person is to be the person with and not without this word. This word in us, this word regulating our values, this word regulating our priorities, this word regulating our singular passion, this one thing that's needful. Those addressed by this word become recipients of the knowledge of the truth. But it's the truth as it is in Jesus. It's the truth that is Jesus. It's the truth that is the Word of God. And the Word of God is Jesus. Again, we make clear, as it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 2:8 to 16, the capability or the ability is not in man to receive these things of God and to receive the knowledge of the truth. Man has to receive not only the word of truth, but the spirit of truth by which he may know the truth. That is the truth that's embodied in Jesus, the truth by which we are set free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from the illusions of the lusts of the old man. Free from the being in the old man. The being of the old man in the evil age. For Christ died for our sins to deliver us from this evil age, to liberate us from it, to be liberated from the person that we were without that word. We are no longer that person that we were without that word. The truth that is his word sets us free from the man that I was before I was with the word. I can't even recognize that man anymore, the man that I was without the word. I don't know him. I don't want to know him. I'm glad to be rid of him. Because the man with the word that I am now is the true man that I am. It's the true man that I am. And still a sinner, saved by grace. But the difference now is that I know it. I know it. To receive the knowledge of the truth is to receive, and this is where 2 Corinthians 5 and our exegesis comes in. It's to receive the knowledge that we have been reconciled to God in Christ. And therefore, to receive the knowledge of the truth is to receive that very reconciliation. It is to know the truth of that reconciliation, and therefore, to know something is to be responsible for the content of it. And therefore, it's to hold forth that word of life to others. It's a word of life, as Philippians 2:16 says. Receiving the knowledge of the truth makes us responsible witnesses of the word. So we are no longer who we were without the word and without the directive love of God, who is the hegemonic spirit, the Lord, the spirit of grace. Once we were without that directing Holy Spirit, but as many as are the sons of God are led by that Spirit now. The Spirit of grace and truth. Receiving the knowledge of the truth, we have put on the new man, which the Bible oddly says here, and I say oddly only facetiously, we have put on the new man, the one created according to God's specifications in righteousness and holiness and truth. Ephesians 4:24. So receiving the knowledge of the truth makes us responsible witnesses of that word of the gospel. That's why we're commanded to hold fast the confession of our hope, and that's why we responsibly hold forth the word of life. So imagine the power of love that motivates a ministry like Samaritan's Purse, like them, who also carry the gospel of the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. That gospel, in the name of that Christ. Imagine it. That's the kind of thing God's creating today. We hold forth the word of life as luminaries in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the generation that we live in now is crooked and perverse precisely and only because they have not received that word that we have received. Received that reconciliation that we have received. For Paul also said we have received the reconciliation in Romans 5:11. We who have received the reconciliation have received the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus, and we are now responsible for the content of that truth, and therefore responsible to hold it forth as the word of life. And that's why we're told to what? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For to have received the knowledge of the truth is to have become responsible witnesses of its content. The knowledge of Scripture, or the knowledge that the Scripture is talking about here, is the kind of knowledge that cannot be known by human means and must only be known by the Spirit of God. It's the knowledge of the truth of the Son of God in whom God has spoken in these last days. Now, you're going to see much more in the printed version of this. But here's the question I'll close with in a second closing. How does this apply to Hebrews? And I've been asking that at the end of every message. How does this apply to Hebrews? And specifically, how does it pertain to the passage that we're in, this knowledge of the truth, this defining and decisive characteristic of the being of the Christian, being the knowledge of the truth received? How does that apply to our study? Well, as Paul would say it, much and in every way. Hebrews 10:25, not deserting the assembly of ourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more seeing the day coming near, because if we sin willfully after having what? Received what? The knowledge of the truth. That's the word, the knowledge of the truth. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. We're not even getting there today. But the word, the knowledge of the truth, what is it that makes us who we are? The receiving of the knowledge of the truth. We who have received the knowledge of the truth have received the knowledge that the true and the only God, the creator of all things, has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not imputing their trespasses to them, and that's why there's no more sacrifice for sins. In receiving the knowledge of the truth, we've received the word of reconciliation. In doing so, therefore, we have received that reconciliation. In Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Consequently, and we've become recipients of the Spirit of truth, as Jesus called him, and the knowledge of the truth And as recipients, we are now witnesses of the truth. This knowledge of the truth, which we have received, and the word received is key because it means it was divinely disclosed, truth of the knowledge of the Son, in whom God has spoken with decisive finality in these last days. As God has spoken with decisive finality in his Son, so it is when we receive the knowledge of his Son, the knowledge of the truth, that it's a decisive thing. It's decided against the old man once and for all of the old man once and for all. It's decided for the new creation. And it's all entirely decisive of what it is to be a Christian. Now, I'm going to explain again, maybe later on, and at least in the notes, that we're not speaking of Gnosticism here, and people always accuse you of that. Then if you're saying the knowledge of the truth is the defining characteristic of Christians, then you're speaking as a Gnostic. No, Gnosticism is not what I'm talking about, because I'm not speaking of an exclusive club, but of those who have this knowledge along with and indeed because of faith that was also given. It's the knowledge of the truth that comes along to the category of people that are called the especially of those who believe. Again, epignosis is not described as full knowledge only. That's the word that they give in the lexicons. Epignosis must mean full knowledge. Now, full knowledge is not really a good word for it, because Paul, who had this knowledge, wanted to know him. So if Paul had the full knowledge already, why did he still want to know him? And the power of his resurrection by what? Conformity to his death. The entire counterintuition of the Christian life is that we attain to this resurrection power in our life by a conformity to his death. That is totally there's no other religion that talks that way. There's no other philosophy. There's no philosophy, no religion that talks about that. This is the transforming power of the risen Christ, our conformity. And so if I wanted to make a real short title of this message today, I'd simply call it, What? So what Paul is saying here is that attaining to the form of the resurrection from the dead is precisely by taking on the form of Messiah Jesus' death. And that's how I've translated that. That's why to sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the writer has made this clear. It's an impossible possibility. For us to do that is an impossible possibility. Imagine trying to put aside that knowledge of the truth and put back on the old man. That's what he's talking about here. To go on sinning willfully after we have received the essential being of ourselves in Christ by the knowledge of the truth. What he's doing is he's making apostasy an impossibility for these readers. And you know what? If you put in the AD 70 thing, he was trying to keep believers who had faith in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and had received that knowledge of the truth, the once and for all finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if he wanted to keep them from going to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices that were already abolished, he succeeded. Because history, and if you study the history of what happened in AD 70, there wasn't a single Christian in the whole population of Jerusalem at that time. They had all bolted for the hills. Jesus said, make for the hills, head for the rocks of Petra, go for the mountains, get out of there. When you see the abomination of desolation coming in, that's the surrounding of the Jerusalem and Judea by the armies of Rome. He said, haul on shell out of there. Speaking as a ninja, mutant ninja turtle or whatever it is. Haul shell out of there. And they did. They obeyed Matthew 24, which isn't instructions for you in your time. It's the instructions of Christians in the time of the siege of Rome. And so Hebrews was successful because it appealed to people not to go on sinning willfully by what? By offering sacrifices for sins when there isn't any more sacrifices for sins. In other words, there's nothing left of the old man for you to preserve and serve God with. And as much as you try to do so, you're going to be met by a wall of fire. And it's going to seem to you like a wall of the fire of judgment when all it is God in his fiery love saying, don't go that way. You can't go that way. You're forbidden to go that way. I forbid you to go the way of destruction. It's amazing that there's some things that should be forbidden, like pornographic books in schools for children that are 5 to 8 years old. You believe in book banning. Yes, I believe in banning books that are soul destructive and murderous to the souls of children. Is that okay to forbid them? Can I forbid them from reading? Can I forbid my children and my grandchildren from reading pornographic imagery, which even destroys the souls of adults, so-called responsible adults? That's not banning. That's prohibiting what should be prohibited. God has put a big no entry sign for the old man. No old man allowed. No more sacrifices for sins. No more offering for sin. No more of this stuff, this religious performance. No more. So to sin willfully in this way is to abandon, and I'll close, I really will close with this, to sin willfully as he's talking about, and as I'm talking about on the level of our time, because we're not going to go back to making sacrifices of animals, I don't think. Except for some of these psychotic witches that go and make sacrifices around Halloween time. No, we're not going to return to sacrifices, but to sin willfully in this way for us is to abandon the very decisive thing of being a Christian. It's to abandon the very decisive thing that makes us the Christian, the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. It's effectively putting back on the old man like a suit of filthy old clothes soaked in sewage after being fitted with an expensive bespoke suit. The writer is doing a great job of making apostasy an impossible possibility and an unthinkable course of action. We are either conformed to the crucified Jesus or conform to this evil age and thus to his crucifiers. The Bible does speak of crucifying the Son of God all over again, trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant to be profane, and doing an insult to the Spirit of grace. All that has become for you an impossible possibility. You're the people who are with the word now. You can never be that person again without, you can leave this ministry, you can leave the word, you can never go back to church again, never listen to another MP3 again, never expose yourself to the 1700 pages of Hebrews notes, never want anything to do with it again, but you can't stop being that person with the word. And so there's two ways to suffer. Suffer with it or suffer by trying to be without it when you are with it. Choose this day what you will do. Choose the word of God. I say this to Tetelestai Phalanx as your shepherd teacher. Choose wisely. Choose the one needful thing. Choose the word of God. Be what you are as a person with the word and no longer the person you were without it. And continue in the word that you may be Jesus' disciples indeed, for that's what makes the disciple, is to continue in the word. Desire the pure and unadulterated milk of the word that you may increase with respect to your salvation, making it more and more an experience in your livingness. Since you've tasted and experienced that the sovereign Lord who rules over all and over you is gracious. Let the word of Christ reside in you plentifully, resulting in all kinds of wise applications in life. Keep receiving the engrafted word because it's able to save your souls and keep moving you to entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity of encouragement from your word. Rebuke, reproof, of course, for you have nothing left for the old man. rebuke and reprove, yes. For you have spit out of your mouth that old man and his lukewarmness. Nothing for him. So there's rebuke and reproof, yes. But there's also encouragement and upbuilding. Correction, yes. But instruction, yes. And a manifestation of grace, yes, through your word. Father, we can say today that we are indeed Christians because we now have our being in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we can say with Paul that we desire above all things the one thing, to know him and to have that cruciformation in our lives that results in the attainment of a true and real experience of being ex anastasis, raised up and out from and sharply distinguished from the man that we were without the word, the person that we were without the word. Make us, Father, in your image, in the image of your Son, in such a way that we are sharply distinguished from who we were without the word, and that we are sharply in focus as those with the word, for we need this truth desperately in the times that are coming in the current events of our nation and world, in which the adversary is stirring up storms that are not of divine making, but can only be of divine destruction. Only you can destroy that which the enemy that surpasses our strength drums up in these days, Father. So help us to be strong and courageous, submitted to you and resisting the devil so that he flees from us. Flees from us only because we have received the knowledge of the truth and have on the belt of truth and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. And above all, the shield of faith, which is our faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We ask this and make our requests known to you, some of which are being made known in the hearts of your people in this phalanx now. In unspoken ways, answer these because you've given us these petitions. Answer them by your pure grace and establish us, Father, in grace. Establish our hearts in grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.